good Anglican boys and girls, which hardly anyone is these days, on Sunday nights we'd be going through a form of service that would be flexible but have certain components in it, which would perhaps be regarded as core components for a gathering of Christians to share in. One would be a common confession of sin as a community of faith, followed by an assurance of forgiveness. Another characteristic would probably be the Lord's Prayer, which would be said regularly, again as a common prayer exercise of God's people. And the third one would be a creedal statement, probably the Apostles' Creed, which is a very ancient creed, or the Nicene Creed, which are summaries of basic Christian belief used for centuries and centuries and centuries, and which have been used to, in a sense, codify the guts of what Christians believe. And so we'd sit or stand and we'd say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe his son, da-da-da-da-da. And we do that in the church that I grew up far too often, and in the church in which I'm now part of, I think far not often enough. And part of that statement of faith is this statement. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I believe, Christians confessing this, in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, as those words roll off my lips and as you reflect upon them, I just want to say that they really are extraordinary words. Extraordinary words. They are declaring an extraordinary, some would say an unbelievable belief. Some would be extremely cynical about such words and would mock anyone who said them. I remember when I was at university and part of the commerce degree was to do humanities, and I did philosophy. And this is some time ago when most university lecturers dressed like academics and not like street kids. And this philosopher walked in barefooted and looking like he'd taken the wrong door. And he proceeded in his lecture to mock Christians mercilessly and portray them as mindless, brainless, non-reflective individuals, because he said, you stand and say things like, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Ha! Who would believe that crap? Not said, but inferred. Today it would be said, of course, or perhaps worse. And yet Christians say we believe it. Now, how come? As I look around here, most of you look relatively intelligent, and I make that compliment on the grounds that you'll return it. And why is it that well-educated, clear-thinking, rational people like us and say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, is an expression of wishful thinking. That is, Christians, by and large, are so insecure in their psyche and their psychological makeup that they can't come to terms with the fact that you're born, you live, you die. And as one person has said it, whose name I can't remember, life is an episode between two oblivions. That's it. Cheerful point of view, I admit. An episode between two oblivions. You're born without meaning, without purpose, without destiny, an accident of time and matter and space in a meaningless universe. You live and you die. The march of the maggots begins and that's that. So, we make up stories to bring ourselves a measure of comfort. And we say, I believe in the resurrection of the life. That's one possible explanation. That some people would suggest that down that sort of track, a lot of people believe, and deep underlying psychological instability and insecurity lies at the depth of the heart of Christian people. Because we can't think it through rationally and cannot face the realities. Now there's another possibility, at least one other possibility, a number of possibilities. There's a possibility that although we do as a general truism believe that when you die, and though we might agree with the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who said it is inconceivable that a man should rise from the dead, it's inconceivable. We might generally agree with that. And we do, I take it. When you go to a funeral, you don't go and knock on the coffin and say you're dead before the last actions take place. I've taken a lot of funerals. I've never seen a coffin tremble once because it's had a live person in it. When you're dead, you're dead. And that's our general position. So how come we don't always hold that? Is there what I've called perhaps an X factor? Something which happened which changes the scenario of birth, life, death. Full stop, no resurrection, we say. And I want to say there is an X factor. And the X factor is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus has changed our perspective upon life and death. Now, if Jesus hadn't risen, if we were not aware of the Christian gospel, we might actually think that there is something after life. Lots and lots and lots of cultures in the world don't know about Christ. They don't know about his resurrection, but they believe in some sort of afterlife. And it seems that deep within the human heart, God has placed something that longs for significance, that has a sense of destiny and purpose. It's as if he's placed eternity in our hearts. So even when we're wandering around in a spiritual fog, there's that sense of there's got to be more to it than this. But we don't know where to turn and we don't know what it is. And at that point, Christians pull the veil back and they say, look, here's the answer to your searching. Here is clarity instead of confusion. Christ lived, died, and rose again. And that, we would say, is etched into history. And the first thing I want to look at, and I want to try and not spend too much time on it, although I think it is important, is to say, what is the evidence for the resurrection? I'll tell you why I think it's important. Because if you're going to say to anyone, I'm a Christian and I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and my faith is based on the fact that Jesus died, was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, you'd better have a reason for the faith that lies within you. Because sooner or later, if you say that, someone will say, convince me. Why could any sane person believe that? How come? And that's not the best point of time to say, duh. You ought to have a reason for the faith that lies within you, says Peter. And you ought to be able to talk about it. So I want to try and, in this next 10 minutes, equip us briefly, quickly. And there are books written on it. Probably one book by a bloke called Dixon's been written on. I'm not sure, but you know who to talk to if you want to pursue that. About these sorts of things. Now, Paul, pardon me, in the New Testament, gives some sort of rationale for his faith. You see, it's very easy to assume that the people of antiquity were simple-minded, gullible fools, because they were not educated like we are. They were not sophisticated. They didn't know how to put things into space, and they didn't have computers and all that sort of thing. And so we are so much brighter and better equipped to get rid of mythology and to deal with the facts of life in an intelligent way. And they, poor fools, swallowed it hook, line and sinker. Well, they were not fools, actually. They were as talented, they were as intelligent as you and I. And some things they knew to do in a way which we still don't understand. And so, but and Paul anticipates queries. He says, we don't come to this conclusion lightly. And so if you look at your text in 1 Corinthians 15, at the first section of it, Paul states how he has come to believe certain fundamentals. He said, For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. This is really the essence of what it means to be Christian. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He died, and he bore our sins. A little bit of theology in the death, interpretation of the significance of the event. He was buried, that is, he was truly dead. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. And he was raised on the third day, according to scriptures. And Paul was instructed in this. Now, Paul is writing about 55 AD. Jesus died AD 30. So we're talking 25 years time gap, which isn't a very long time, really. But what is more interesting, in a sense, Paul says, what I received I passed on to you. Now, he doesn't expand on that, but we do know that a couple of years after Paul's conversion, he went to Jerusalem, he spent time with the Apostle Peter, and they had a bit of a chinwag over a cup of coffee or whatever. And that was a deliberate action on Paul's part, and their interaction was very significant. And it's probably, although we can't prove it, it's probably then that Peter said, well, look, let me pass on to you apostolic teaching. It was apostolic teaching by virtue of the fact the apostles were teaching it. As Jesus taught them, they taught others. That's only a couple of years after the death of Jesus. So the origin of the teaching goes right back. So Christians from the very beginning believed that Christ died for our sin, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again. This wasn't, as it were, a concocted story to help them cope with his death over a period of time. From the very beginning, this was part of their confession. That which was of first importance. And if you don't believe he rose from the dead, because that's hard to believe, and most reasonable people would want to say, if I'm going to believe something like that, I need very, very strong evidence, because the implications of it are so profound. Paul says, He appeared to Peter. This is the resurrected Christ. Then to the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. In brackets, in a sense, most of whom are still living, though some have died of the 500. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all to me. I think what Paul is saying here, he's sort of adding weight to his case. He's anticipating the question, wow, if I'm going to believe in a resurrection, you better give me good basis for believing it. And he's saying, well, here it is. The post-resurrection appearances to individuals, to small groups, large groups. A couple of people walking down the road on the way to Emmaus from Jerusalem. The disciples in the upper room, crowd of 500. Some indoors, some outdoors, some alone, some with others. A variety of experiences in terms of the context, of the variety of environments, of a variety of people. And in fact, he says, some of them are still alive. Some of the crowds who saw him still alive. Now, I think why he says that is, you know, if you don't believe me, go and ask. Don't take my word for it. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see, Fred the butcher was there. So he's still chopping his meat up. Go down and have a yarn to him. Now, the milkman's died in the meantime, but the handyman man, he's still alive. Go and see him. Go and talk to them. Now, these people are very significant witnesses. Let me tell you why. First of all, they are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. That is, it is the best witness you can get is an eyewitness. Not someone who said, so-and-so told me this happened. They were there, but I wasn't. Or, so-and-so's brother told him and he told me. Or, I've heard someone say that. The best witness, eyewitnesses. So if there's an accident down the road here, on the corner, and we're all there, the police will come and take statements from each of us as eyewitnesses. And although we may vary in some details, we will agree in the basic data. Things like, it happened at that corner. It happened at 10 o'clock in the morning. One car came down Burrinjuri Road, another car went through the lights. I think it was red. Someone may say, I think it was orange, or whatever. Bit of detail. The white car hit the red car. I think it was white, may have been ivory. I think it was red, may have been maroon. But it doesn't make any difference to the big scenario. And in fact, if we were all eyewitnesses, and every one of us said, yes, it was a red car, not a maroon car. Yes, it was white, not ivory. And yes, it was 58 minutes past 11, not 12 o'clock, and yes, that one was going faster than that one. If we all said that, you'd begin to say, what is going on here? Because that's not what genuine eyewitness testimonies are like. We all have our little variants as we understand and interpret what we see. But here are all these eyewitnesses, the best witnesses that you can get, who say, I met the risen Jesus. And they've all done it within a short time frame between his death and then his resurrection. They're not saying, oh, 10 years after Jesus died, I bumped into someone who was very much like him and I think it was him. See, the time gap is important. These witnesses are as good as you can get because they're still alive. You can still go and ask them. You can talk to them. You can check the data. And so the evidence here is very, very strong. And Paul states it, it seems to me, deliberately so that we can have confidence to believe something that is so difficult to believe and in fact was difficult to believe then. You see, the first disciples had to be persuaded, didn't they? Do you remember that? What were they like after Jesus died? They were distraught. They were in grief-stricken. They were in fear, locked in an upper room. Hardly the picture of people celebrating a resurrection. Hardly the picture of people expecting a resurrection. No, they were behaving like people do when someone they love dies. It's finished. The life is over. The relationship's ended. They didn't expect a resurrection. They had to be persuaded of it. Do you remember Thomas? One of the apostles says, until I can put my finger in his hands and my fist in his side, I won't believe. Now there's a statement of a skeptic. A healthy skeptic. I'm glad he was skeptical. Because in the end, when he comes to believe, it adds weight to the truth, doesn't it? So the disciples had to be persuaded, but they were persuaded. And they were persuaded by the sheer weight of the evidence as they saw Jesus, talked to him, spent time with him, here and there and somewhere else, in an extraordinary, bizarre set of circumstances where he'd walk through a wall, walk in a room and out of a room through a wall. Really weird stuff. But the one thing they knew was this, that Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive. Now, what is the significance of this resurrection event? Is it just an amazing demonstration of God's power? God can do all things, and he thought about Jesus, well, I'll raise him from the dead. I'll show that I can do it. Is it a once-off event that, in a sense, is irrelevant to us? Well, that's not Paul's view. Paul's view is that it really is something like a watershed in human history. Notice in the second part of chapter 15 the things he says about it. You notice at the very end of the chapter, because of the resurrection of Jesus, he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The power of death and the power of sin has been broken, demonstrably broken, by Jesus' resurrection and victory over the grave. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he is Lord, Lord of all. He's the God-man and he's the Son of God who is broken free from his flesh and his human constraints as God has raised him from the dead. And then in chapter 12, following the passage that was read to us, Paul speaks about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus points to a future hope of resurrection for Christians. That is, Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we shall be raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection for him, there is no resurrection for us. And we have no hope, no confident expectation, that is, of resurrection. But because Christ has risen, he is like a prototype, he is like a pioneer who has burst forth, ushering in and demonstrating a new life. And he uses the expression that he is like a new Adam. He is like a new Adam in verse 15. Is that right? Can't see. Where is that verse, someone? He talks about Jesus as the last. I've lost track of it. Where is it? This is really to see if you're awake. There it is. It's in 21, 22. For as in Adam, Christ has been raised from the dead. That bit. Section 21 following. I had the wrong reference in the page here. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Jesus is likened to the new Adam. Jesus is likened to the new Adam. Now the old Adam, you remember, was a human, fleshly person. The old Adam disobeyed God and failed God. Sin entered the world.
The old Adam brought death and judgment and condemnation. But Jesus, the second Adam, the resurrected Jesus, in verse 20, is like the first fruits of all those who have died. This agricultural analogy. Jesus is the first fruit, the first harvest of those who are dead. He is showing us a new way. He's opening up a door. He's pulling the curtains back. For he demonstrates the resurrection life. And the resurrection life which he brings before us, his resurrection is like a guarantee for all who are united with him by faith. For as in the first Adam all die, in verse 22, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. Now, you see, when we become Christians, the expression is used that we are in Christ. We are grafted, as it were, into Christ. And the way we live and the what we believe and our hope now and in the future is all done in union with him. And he becomes the prototype of what we will become. So when he rises from the dead, we who are in him by faith, who have trusted in him for forgiveness, who have cast ourselves upon the mercy of God for reconciliation and restoration, we who are called the children of God, we too have that same inheritance which Christ had. Because we are in him, we are the sons and daughters of the living God. We, like Christ, will be raised from the dead. We will enter the new world order. Adam, the human man, Christ, the new spiritual man. We have moved from being purely fleshly to being in Christ, in the spirit of the new order. And when we die, we will experience the resurrection to the next world order, to the kingdom of God, to heaven. The new humanity. Those who believe in Jesus will be raised like Jesus was raised. He has paved the way for us, and he has guaranteed in his resurrection that we too shall be resurrected, bodily resurrected, but a transformed body, different to the present bodies. Now, not only shall we be resurrected, but in due course everyone will be resurrected. And that is something which is scary. Because the resurrection from the dead is followed by the judgment of a holy, perfectly righteous God. For those who trust in Christ, our resurrection is under life. We are in Christ, we're forgiven, we're received as sons and daughters of God. But for others, death and resurrection has a dreadful awe about it. For on that day, they will receive perfect justice for who and what they are and how they have related to their Heavenly Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus. It will be both a great and terrible day. Some will bow the knee with joy and celebration and with a sense of at last. Others will bow the knee in fear and trembling as they face their Maker and their Judge. Now, as those who declare that we believe in Jesus and we believe in the resurrection because he is raised from the dead. That is a hope, a sure and certain hope that lies before us. And it's a hope which we hold on to, we look forward to, and which shapes the future, shapes the present. Because as we pass through this life, as those who are one in Christ, united to Christ, as those who are living now with the hope of resurrection, we remember that we want to live now in a way that when we are raised, we will receive the Father's approval. And we'll hear those words, "Well done, true and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, I can tell you I want to hear those words. And if I really want to hear them, when I face the Lord Jesus and my Heavenly Father, that must affect the way I live now. Because I want to be found as one who has, by God's grace and mercy, striven in this life to be faithful and obedient. And when I fail, to come before him in repentance. Get up and get going again. So when you think about those words, "I believe in the resurrection and to life everlasting," it's a future hope grounded in history, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a hope we can hold on to confidently, and it's a hope of the future which will shape the present and the way we live. May God give us the grace to live now as his children in eternity. Amen.